Now then, let's open our Bibles again to Matthew 7, verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, I'm not a teacher of preachers. I've often thought that the best way for preachers to learn to minister the gospel is to go away to school and get a secular education and then sit under an experienced true servant of God and listen to him preach and assist him and learn to preach in that way. But I'm not a teacher of preachers. I have some ideas about how preachers ought to study for the ministry. But I do offer this suggestion to preachers. There are two errors to be avoided when we preach the Word of God. The first error to be avoided is this. We must not attempt to avoid being offensive and startling and astonishing our hearers. We must not try to avoid that. One day our Lord was preaching to a large crowd of people. He had fed them. He had taken care of their physical needs. He had healed some of them. And then he preached to them. And they were offended. They didn't like what they heard. And the scripture says they all left him. They departed from him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of being disturbed because the people departed, turned to his own disciples, the 12, and asked them this question, "Will you also go away?" After 5,000 had listened to him preach and turned and walked away from him, instead of begging them to return, he turned to his own disciples and said to them, "This is true, what I've said. I speak not of myself. The words that I speak are the words of the Father. Do they offend you also? Will you go away?" Now, Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10, "Do I seek to please men? Is that what I'm up here for? If I please men, I am not the servant of Christ." And our Lord said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you." And then Paul wrote in Galatians 5:11 about the offense of the cross. It is offensive. It's offensive to the natural mind. It's offensive to the natural heart. I heard a man say one time, "I like Reverend so-and-so." He called the preacher's name. He said, "I like him." And a man said, "Why do you like him?" He said, "Because he doesn't offend anybody. He doesn't offend anybody." Well, our Lord said, "Woe unto you if all men speak well of you." The gospel is offensive. And we must not try to avoid being offensive. We must not make an effort to do away with the offense of the cross. We must preach the Word of God, and if men are astonished, and if they're startled, if they're offended, if they leave, if they refuse to hear it, we grieve over it. We're sorry. But we must not try to avoid being offensive. Now, the second error to be avoided is this, the other side of the coin. We must not try to be offensive. We must not try to be startling and astonishing. I've heard preachers who tried to offend people. They really went out of their way to stir up trouble. They tried to preach controversial material. And they tried to preach that controversial material in such a way as to make people angry. The Word of God will be offensive enough to the natural heart without our being offensive. Turn with me, and I want you to read this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is the same apostle writing, the apostle Paul, who wrote in Galatians. I quoted it a minute ago. He said, "If I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ." But here he's writing this. Now, listen to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, my own gain, my own welfare, my own way, but the profit of many that they may be saved." Paul said, "I seek not to be offensive myself in my conversation, in my conduct, in my character. I don't want to offend people in this way." Now, if the gospel offends them, that's all right. If we stand in the pulpit and preach the Bible as the inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired word, and a man's offended, let him be offended. When we stand and preach that God created all things by the word of His power, that all things came into being by His wisdom, by His will, and men are offended, let them be offended. When we preach that Christ Jesus is the only Savior, that there's no salvation in the law, there's no salvation, there's no redemption, there's no forgiveness of sin in human merit, that we are all as an unclean thing from the sole of our feet to the top of our heads. We are nothing but open running sores that have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And men are offended, let them be offended. When we preach that Christ came as the gift of God, as the Redeemer of sinners, that He came to this earth and was made in the likeness of human flesh, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and walked this earth as a man, and met the law and obeyed it, went to the cross and died, and was buried and rose again, and is now the only mediator between God and men, and men are offended, let them be offended. When we preach that God is a triumphant, almighty, sovereign God who rules and reigns among the kingdoms of heaven and the inhabitants of this earth, and men are offended, let them be offended. But let's not offend them by our attitude. Let's have an attitude of love for all men and compassion for all men. Let us conduct ourselves in our conversation, in our behavior, and in our attitude, and our dealings with others in such a way that we don't give offense. Now, those are the two errors to be avoided in preaching and witnessing in the church. We are not to try to avoid being offensive by taking the edge off the gospel. We're not trying to please men. We're trying to preach the gospel. We're not trying to get along with the world. We're trying to preach the gospel. We're not trying to build a great denomination or a great church or a great following. We're trying just to preach the gospel, to be honest, to be true to men's souls. And if that's offensive, let it be offensive. But we must not try to be offensive. We must not raise issues that don't have to be raised. We must not preach with an attitude that gives offense. We must not conduct ourselves in such a way that men are offended. But here in Matthew 7, now let's turn back to the text. Our Lord preached a sermon that was offensive. It was startling. And the Bible says it was astonishing. They hadn't heard anything like this before. It was astonishing. It said he wasn't preaching like the scribes and the Pharisees. Those people were the religious leaders of that day. They were the local theological professors. They were the local religious representatives. They were the ecclesiastical powers. And Christ came along, he didn't preach like them. He didn't say what they were saying. And he didn't say it in the way they said it. The people were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at what he was teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He wasn't like the rest of them, and they recognized that. Our Lord preached a sermon that astonished them. And I want us to look at what he had to say. Now, from verse 13, where I began reading a moment ago, our Lord talked about, I won't have time to cover all of this, but he talked about two ways, the broad and the narrow. He talked about two prophets, two kinds of preachers, the false and the true. He talked about two trees, one bringing forth good fruit, one bringing forth evil fruit. He talked about two professions, those who said, "Lord, Lord," with their lips, and those who knew the Lord in their heart. And he talked about two foundations, foundation of sand and the foundation of rock. Now, let's look at some of these tonight. All of them have to do with religion. All of them have to do with a relationship with God. Now, the first one, let's look at verse 13. Our Lord said in verse 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." And there's a big crowd on that road. Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Now here we have a narrow road that leads to life. We have a broad road that leads to destruction. Now many believe, and I want you to listen to this just a moment. Many people believe that both of these ways are ways of religion. In other words, we're not talking here about the atheist. We're not talking here about the non-professor. We're not talking here about the people who have no religion and no zeal for God and no interest in God and no knowledge of God. The broad and narrow way, the broad way and the narrow way, are both religious ways. Now, our text certainly bears this out, because this fits in with the rest of the message. The rest of the message deals with what? True and false preachers, both religious. Trees that bring forth good fruit and evil fruit, but both trees. Some kind of plant. "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Two professions, both religious professions, one true and one false. Two foundations, both refuges, one true and one false. So this, if these are both religious ways, it certainly fits in with the rest of the text, and I believe they are. Now, first of all, the narrow road. He calls it a narrow way, verse 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. What does that mean? It means this: the narrow road is narrower because it recognizes but one righteousness, and that of Christ. The narrow road that leads to life is narrower because it recognizes but one righteousness. Because of the sin of one, we became guilty. Because of the obedience of another, we were made righteous. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness, not a righteousness, the righteousness of God in him. Christ is our righteousness, the only one with which God will be pleased, the only one which God will accept. One righteousness. It's a narrow way. And secondly, it's a narrow way because it recognizes but one atonement. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with these other things, but with the precious blood of Christ. There is but one atonement. There is but one sacrifice. There is but one shedding of blood with which the Father will be pleased. It's narrow because it recognizes but one mediator. The Scripture says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's narrow because it recognizes but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Isn't that what the Scripture says? It's a narrow road. Now, the broad road is anything but that one righteousness. Anything goes. It's broad because it takes in many things. The way of life is narrow because it has one righteousness. The way that leads to destruction is broad because it includes many righteousnesses. The way that is narrow that leads to life is narrow because it recognizes only one sacrifice. The broad road accepts any sacrifice, even the sacrifice of your time, or the sacrifice of your tithe, or the sacrifice of your talents. But the sacrifice with which God is pleased is the blood. The narrow road has one mediator. The broad road says any way you can get to God is all right. Just come. God accepts any way, just so you're sincere. The narrow road has one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And then notice the next word that is used here. It says, narrow is the way, and then it says in verse 14, S-T-R-A-I-T. Now, I did a little work on that word, the straight gate. It uses it twice here. It says, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. And then verse 14, because straight is the gate. Now, we're not talking about straight in direction as a straight line. That's not what this word means at all. But we're talking about straight as a position of confinement, as a straitjacket, S-T-R-A-I-T, a straitjacket. When a person is in a straitjacket, he is confined. And the Apostle Paul says, I am confined to one subject. I am confined to one faith. I am confined to one gospel. I am confined to one Redeemer. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm confined. This is a straight gate. Now, that was offensive to these people. They were trying to work their way to heaven. They were trying to gain God's acceptance and God's recognition by what they did, by their own righteousness. And Christ said, this road is narrow. This gate is straight, confined. Here's another way in which this word is used. The straight gate, a position of confinement and a position of positiveness. That person, they say, is straight-laced. S-T-R-A-I-T-L-A-C-E-D. He's straight-laced. What do they mean by that? That means he has positive principles. He has moral convictions that will not be shaken. And the Apostle Paul said this. Listen to him. If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's pretty straight-laced, isn't it? Huh? That's what we're talking about here. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Now, this was offensive, and I know it's offensive today. But as I said, I don't want to be offensive, do you? Paul said, for the glory of God, I want to please men so that they might be saved. But this is a narrow way. It's a narrow way. It's one atonement. It's one righteousness. It's one mediator. It's one Lord. One Lord. And this is a straight way. That is a position of confinement. I am determined. And this is a position of positiveness. Straight-laced. If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And then thirdly, this word also is used this way, a position of difficulty. As a man, listen, straitened in circumstances. He is straitened in the circumstances. That is, he is held in by difficult things, difficult circumstances. And the Apostle Paul knew something about that. He tells us that he who would live godly in Christ Jesus must and shall suffer persecution. Peter wrote, "Think it not strange when you are called upon to endure fiery trials. These are to try your faith." So we will be straitened. We're going to get some trials and some times of testing and some times of difficulty, but these are all for our good and for God's glory. Now look something else about this way. It says in verse 14, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life." To life. This way, this narrow way, this way of Christ. Christ didn't say, "I am a door." He said, "I'm the door." Christ didn't say, "I am a way." He said, "I'm the way." This way of Christ, this narrow way, this straight way, it leads to life. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath life. He that believeth not the Son of God hath not life." This broad road, the broad road, is anything else besides Christ. There's no difficulty in finding it. To find it, all I have to do is be left to myself and to my nature. Out of my bondage, listen to this, my sorrow and night, into His freedom, gladness and light. Out of my shameful failure and loss, into the glorious gain of His cross. Out of my unrest and arrogant pride, into His blessed will to abide. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of His sheltering fold. Out of my sickness, into His health. Out of my want, into His wealth. Out of myself, to dwell in His love. Out of my despair, into raptures above. That's it. It's Christ. Two ways. The narrow way, which is Christ, and the broad way, which is anything else. Now then, down in verse 21, our Lord talked about two professions. We'll skip over the prophets and the trees and get on to these two professions because our time's slipping away. In verse 21, He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," that's a profession of religion, "shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." One day Christ was asked this question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God, that we might do the will of God?" And Christ said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God has sent." That's the work of God. Now look at verse 22. "Many will say to me," and here is the key. This is the three words that I want us to look at here in this verse. "Many will say to me, in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works?" Mr. Spurgeon said one time, "One of the best tests of everything that we profess, one of the best tests of everything that we claim religiously, one of the best tests is how it will appear in the moment of death, in the morning of resurrection, at the day of judgment. One of the best tests of how my profession will appear when I lie down to die, or in that day when the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ rise. Will I rise? And at the day, in that day, the day of judgment," our Lord gives us a picture of some people who will appear before Him in that day. He said, they will say, "Lord, have we not preached in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works?" These people went a long ways in religion. They made an open profession. They called him Lord. They did many religious works. Christ said that they claimed that they did many wonderful works. They were successful too. They enjoyed a measure of success, for they saw some demons cast out. They were orthodox. He said they did it in your name. Well, we did this in your name. We were orthodox. And they kept the masquerade up a long time. The Lord on earth didn't disown them, and people didn't detect them. They even came to the judgment with these claims and fully expected to enter into heaven. But in that day, they found out their error in a terrible way. They received the words of condemnation from the mouth of him whom they called Lord, Lord. Oh, the solemnity of what he said. I never knew you. Oh, the terror of what he said. Depart from me. Oh, the finality of what he said. You're workers of iniquity. Depart from me who made myself man for sinners like you. Depart from me who shed my blood to redeem sinners like you. Depart from me who invited you to mercy. Depart from me who warned you of a false righteousness. Depart from me who called and you refused. Depart from me, from my presence, from my kingdom, from my paradise, from my people, from my heaven. Nothing more terrible could possibly be uttered or heard by a human ear. Depart from me. I never knew you. If you'll notice throughout this whole testimony, these people who stood before Christ and made these claims, not one time, now watch it carefully, look at it, they said, Lord, we preached in your name. Lord, we cast out devils in your name. Lord, we have done many wonderful works in your name. What's missing? The entire claim, the entire testimony, is what they did for him. Isn't that what it? Serving the Lord. Isn't that what religion is based on today? Come out and serve the Lord. Do this and serve the Lord. Witness and serve the Lord. Serve the Lord and enter the kingdom of God. Serve the Lord and go to heaven when you die. That's exactly what these people did. They served the Lord. And yet they heard him say, I never knew you. My friends, salvation, redemption, forgiveness is not what you do for God. It's what God does for you. That's the difference. Your claim to heaven is not what you did for God. Your claim to heaven is that God in mercy gave his Son to save your soul. These people didn't stand and say at the judgment, Lord, we trusted you. We believed in you. We rested in you. We identified with your death, burial, and resurrection. We sincerely believed in our hearts that you died on the cross for our sins. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross of Christ we cling. That's not what they said. My friend, how do you know that you're saved? Well, I was brought up in a Christian home, and when I was 13, 14 years of age, I joined the church, and I've been serving the Lord all my life. That's exactly what these people said. My friend, how do you know you're saved? Well, we had a revival meeting in our church, and the preacher preached, and he asked everybody that wanted to go to heaven to raised a hand. I raised my hand, and he said, come down front. And I went down front, and he said, you believe these things? And I said, yes, and I joined the church, and they gave me a Sunday school class, and I taught Sunday school, and I gave my tithe, and I became a deacon, and I served the Lord. And here I am 60 years of age, and I've been serving the Lord all my life. That's what these people said, too. Now, let's face it. Let's face it. Christ Jesus the Lord said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And my only hope, my only plea is that when Christ died on the cross, He died for me. When I've done everything that God calls on me to do, I'm still an unprofitable, unworthy servant. If I could keep every commandment that God ever wrote, I'd still be just doing what I'm supposed to do. I still haven't contributed anything personally to God's glory. Now, this is serious. These are two professions here. These people who professed the right to enter the kingdom of God laid claim to that right by what they did for God. And the only ones who are going to enter the kingdom of God are those for whom God has done something in Christ. Now, last of all, verse 24, our Lord talks about two foundations. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. Why? Because the house was built on a rock. Had a right foundation. Now everyone that heareth what I've had to say, Christ said, and doeth these things not, does not believe them, does not walk in them, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now let me give you some points on this. Now listen. First of all, let's look at the two builders. These are religious people. The two builders. Both of them felt a need for a house. What's a house? It's a hiding place. What's a house? It's a refuge. What's a house? It's a place to get in, to stay out of the cold and the wind and the rain and out of trouble. Both of them set about to build a refuge. Both of them persevered and finished their refuge. They built it. They finished it. Both of them. Now, this is a picture of religious people. Everybody in Ashland who is religious has some kind of refuge. They felt a need for some kind of religious refuge. It may be in baptism. It may be in decisionism, it may be in praying through, it may be in church membership, it may be in morality, it may be in just about anything, but everybody has a religious refuge. They need something to protect them from death, judgment, and hell. So they got them a refuge. Now let's look at the two houses or the two refuges. One of them was built a whole lot faster than the other one. Turn with me to Luke 6. Now, this is important right here. Our Lord, this same parable is taught in Luke 6, verse 48. And He says in verse 48, He is like a man which built a house, and he digged deep, and he laid the foundation on a rock. This man went through the process of digging down to the foundation. Now, I'm not saying a man has to go through months of conviction and months of trouble and months of Holy Spirit trouble in order to come to knowledge of Christ. But I'm saying this. Now, listen to me. Christ taught this. If you're going to build a house, you sit down and count the cost. If you're going to make war with another kingdom, you better find out how much he's got and how much you got and how much it'll take to whip him. And our Lord is teaching this. And I'm not afraid for my gospel to be weighed. I want it to be. I know preachers that stand before a congregation and they get an outline and then they tell an illustration. They get everybody under some kind of hypnotic religious spell. And then And then they quickly draw the net and catch people while they're ready. Catch them while they're impressed. Catch them while they're motivated. In other words, they'll come to the end of a message, and then they'll give a sad illustration, and they'll get people weeping, and under some kind of psychological, evangelistic, religious spell, and they say, "Now, don't you want to meet Mother in heaven? How many of you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to go to heaven? Christ is the way to heaven. Won't you receive Him tonight?" While the choir softly sings, the choir starts singing softly. "Now, come on. Now, come on. Mind the Lord." And that fellow will make a profession, and everybody will weep and cry and pat him on the back. And after so, he goes out there in that old, cold, cruel world. And he thinks, "What in the world did I do? Now, they got me down in the church. I'll have to start paying money." And but his wife says, "But you're saved, Emma." "Yeah, honey, you're saved." "Well, good. That's good. You mean if I die right now, I'd go to heaven?" "Yeah, if you die right now, you go to heaven." "Can I ever be lost?" "No, you can't ever be lost." Now, this man dig deep. And here's what I want you to do. I'm preaching to you the truth about God. What the Word says. I'm preaching to you the truth about man. He's lost. I'm preaching to you the truth about Christ and the gospel and the only way a sinner is saved. You buy you a Bible and you go home and sit down by yourself and you see if what I'm saying is true. And if you come to see this, if you come to see what the Word of God says about you is so, and you come to see what the Word of God says about Christ is so, and you count the cost and you're willing to pay the price, and you can honestly, intelligently, and willingly, and lovingly, personally, everlastingly say, "Lord, this is not a spur-of-a-moment decision. And I'm not acting under the impulse of some powerful psychological sway by some preacher. And I'm not standing over Mother's grave hoping that you'll take me to heaven when I die. I want to be saved. I want to be saved." That's what this man did. He dug down. This other fellow built his house overnight. He just made a decision, whoopee, walked hallelujah, the hallelujah road, joined the church, and got that old house all fixed up in about 30 seconds. He got the house built. This other man dig deep. And he found some place to put his foot. He found a place to put the other one. He found some truth. And you know what that foundation was? That foundation was Christ. That foundation was Christ. Now, we can't keep this atmosphere, Eddie, out there at the golf course. Take it with you. We can't take this atmosphere out there at Armco, Ronnie. This is a holy spiritual atmosphere, but I tell you, it's rough. Boy, I tell you. Out there at Armco, they don't say gosh, do they? It's tough out there. You can't take this atmosphere. So, buddy, you have to take Christ with you. If you don't have that foundation, if you don't have Christ, you're going to get shook up. And that's what I want you to do. That's what I'm preaching, the gospel of Christ, so that when you go out there, your house is not sitting on some flimsy foundation of some kind of atmosphere or experience or feeling. It's down there, Christ died for my sins. You see what I'm saying? I know whom I have believed. And I'm trusting Him. Now I want you to look at the trial of these two houses. This is important here. These two houses went through some trial. It says here in verse 25, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew. What is that? Well, where's rain come from? Heaven. And this house went through some trials from heaven. From heaven. We're going to have some trials from heaven. That's right. God's going to send some trials. They're going to be divinely purposed. They're going to be divinely ordained. They're going to be divinely sent. God's going to send some trials. There's some heavy trials coming, and they'll be divinely ordained. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. God gave it to him. And I could go on giving you other trials that God put upon his people to test them, to try them. And that profession of yours, that house of yours, that refuge of yours is going to get some trials from heaven. Divinely ordained trouble. Well, what's the next thing? The flood came. Where's that come from? Comes from the earth. Comes from the earth. And we're going to have some trials from the earth. There's some people that you really thought were your friends, and they're going to turn out to be your bitterest enemies. And they're going to make life hard. Awful hard. They're going to ridicule you and persecute you and put a lot of pressure on you. You're going to be persecuted. And then the wind. Where's wind come from? Well, Scripture says nobody knows. You hear the wind. You feel it. But canst not tell from whence it comes. And you're going to have some trials that they're in here. And you say, why did I do that? I don't have the faintest idea. Why in the world did I say that? I don't have the faintest idea. Why am I like I am? Why does this come? Why do I go through these trials of these times of depression and despair and despondency? And why do I go through these times of agony and doubt? That's the wind. Spiritual trials. You don't know where they come from. Now that little old decision you walk down the aisle and made is not going to hold up under those trials. Just won't do it. And that little easy believism and that little experience that you had down there behind the barn, it's not going to hold up when that rain from heaven falls and those friends begin to desert and forsake and you have troubles and you got bills and can't pay them and debts and you're out of work and hospitals and all these things. You can't face it. And when these mysterious trials on the inside begin to tear you apart, one house fell. It was that little old decision that fellow made that Sunday night when that evangelist was in town, talked him into coming forward and professing Jesus. And that old boy went out and got in the rain, the flood, the wind. It blew his house away. But that old boy sat down and listened to that gospel minister who took the time to tell him what to believe and in whom to believe and why to believe and what God did and why he did it. And he dug down deep and he found a rock, and that rock was Christ. And he took the time to establish his foundation and build his refuge on that rock. Nothing could shake him. Whatever God sent, like old Job, he said, though he slay me, I'll trust him. Huh? That's what he said. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. He can kill my son and my daughter and my wife and then take my everything I got, I'll still trust him. Though an host should encamp against me, David said, in this will I be confident. The Lord is my refuge. Let them come. 10,000 on the right hand, 1,000 on the left. Though my mother and father forsake me, I'll be taken up by the Lord. Huh? And the winds come, and David said this, my sins are ever before me. But, O Lord, thou art my refuge. Thou art my... Where was the difference in these two houses? You know where the difference was? It's out of sight. Now, here's two buildings. They look a whole lot alike. But the trial came, and one of them just slipped away. What was the difference? The difference was underground. And here are religious people sitting out here tonight, and some of you could take the hail from heaven and the floods from the earth and the winds from within and stand. While others, they slip away. Well, they all looked alike to me. Yeah, but the difference was where you couldn't see. It's on the ground. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. You see what I'm saying? It's in here. I know whom I have believed. Our Father, bless the Word. Thy Word is so beautiful. Thy Word meets our every need. Thy Word clearly reveals to us Thy way. Grant, O Lord, that we might have not a profession of faith only, but a possession of Christ. that we may not have our refuges built on shifting, treacherous sand, but by thy grace we have digged deep and found the rock and laid that foundation for eternity, where neither rains nor flood nor winds can sweep it away. For Christ is the same